Psalm 100. I'm reading this from the New International Version, and it reads as follows. 5 verses. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness and come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Why? For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Amen. I want us to think and pray and talk today about walking in the company of the steadfast love of God. Amen. Walking in the company of the steadfast love of God, which endures forever, by the way. Amen. Amen. Father, here we are before you, thankful that, God, you are good and that we know it. This psalm declares that we are to shout for joy to you. Therefore, God, we lift up our voices in praise and adoration unto you. God, we shout, we declare a shout of victory. I'm sorry, I'm praying, but you can go ahead and lift up your voice with a shout. Amen. You can go ahead and declare to him that he is good. It is a shout of joy, right? So you can go ahead. I'm going to stop praying so that you can go ahead and lift up your voice with a shout of joy. I mean, really, a shout of joy. Really, if he's done something for you, right? Hallelujah is indeed the highest praise that you and I can give unto him. But he says with a shout, with a shout, with a shout of joy, with a shout of triumph, lift up your voices. It is you. Hallelujah. 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 Yes, yes, yes. Okay, I'll get back to praying now, okay? All right. Father, we thank you that, God, we are able, God, to lift up our voices because you've given us strength. Thank you that, God, you've given us energy. Thank you, oh God, that, Lord, you've given us a mind that recognizes your goodness. We're thankful, God, that, Lord, we know that it is by your grace that we are here today. Therefore, we shout to you with victory, gratitude. We pray that, God, in this hour time together, that you would speak to our hearts, God, that, Lord, you would encourage us, build us up, open our eyes to see, God, your truth, and then help us, Lord, to learn how to walk in the company of your steadfast love. We thank you for your favor. In Jesus' name, and the people of God said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. So we shouted unto God. We shouted with joy for his gratitude to us. You and I have talked about on occasions the significance and the importance of praise, and how praise actually goes before you and me, and it prepares the way for God to move on our behalf. That's why we always ought to always be in the habit, attitude, and posture of praise. Praise does things for you that you can't see because it goes before you preparing the way. And so regularly, you and I should be lifting up our voices with praise and adoration unto God with thanksgiving. But not only should we praise, we should also worship him. For this text says, worship the Lord with gladness and come before him with joyful songs. The idea of worship is that you understand that it is God who deserves worship. That you are careful that you and I, we don't bow down to anything or anyone, but we give our worship to God. He is the one that we fear. He is the one that we adore, that he is the one that we trust in, him and him alone. And so we worship him on a regular basis by acknowledging our allegiance to him and not being ashamed to let anyone else know that we belong to him, that he is our God. And we worship him not as a burden, but we worship him because we get the privilege to worship him. Amen. It's not a I got to go to church. No, I get to go to church. It's not I got to go and put up with these people. No, I get to go and be encouraged by these folk who know the Lord and whom the Lord knows. And therefore, I'm going to be found in the company of the saints. It's a privilege. And so we worship him with an attitude that it is a privilege to do so. And then the psalmist says, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. This talks about, for you and me, a knowledge, a knowing that, you know what? God knows you and God knows me. I belong to him. He knows my name. It is the idea of acknowledging that I am in his care. And when you go back to Psalm 23, you remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Remember over in John 10 where it talks about the good shepherd. It is the idea that in the care of God, in the care of this good shepherd, you have all that you need. It is a knowing that you have percolating in your spirit and in your being. And so when the devil starts to talk to you, whether it is in your mind or whether it is through the lips of somebody else, when the devil starts talking to you, you have a knowing that allows you to reject the lies that come from the enemy and walk in the truth that you have a shepherd who knows you, who cares about you, who provides for you, who leads you and enables you to lie down in green pastures. He gives you water to drink, food to eat. And even when your enemy is standing around, he prepares a table, a feast. Because he is your shepherd who watches over you. There's a knowing that the psalmist talks about needs to well up on the inside of you and me. Then he says, with this knowing, it should impact how you go about your business, how you go about your day. Enter his gates with what? Thanksgiving. And the courts, his courts, with praise. And so it's the attitude by which you enter into your day. It's the attitude by which you enter into wherever your feet are taking you that he has ordained for you to go. You go with thanksgiving and you go with praise. And you've got an attitude about you that, you know what? This is the day that the Lord has made, and what? I'm just going to rejoice and be glad in it. And you allow that attitude then to lead you along the way, and you take it wherever you go. It's the knowing that produces, if you will, the attitude. And so I enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And then I give thanks. I give thanks to him, and I just continue to praise his name. And I love how the psalm ends. It says, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. A modern day psalmist, or a team of modern day psalmists, wrote a song that we actually sang this morning, The Reckless Love of God. You remember the lyrics from this song says, before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You've been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathe your life in me. And again, they felt compelled to say, you've been so, so kind to me. Then it says, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, and leaves the 99. You know that's that reference to the shepherd. Well, when one of the sheep is lost or strays, that he'll leave the 99 to go find the one. It's that kind of love that we're talking about, the steadfast love of God that chases after you and me. These modern day psalmists continue to say, I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But you still give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. When I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You've been so good. So, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. There's no shadow you won't light up. Mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down. Lie you won't tear down. Coming after me. And you know the refrain, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Caleb Culver, Corey Ashbery, and Rand Jackson wrote the words, modern-day psalmists wrote the words to the song, but you probably know that the singer Israel Houghton made it popular with his singing of it. And then today, we celebrated this idea of the reckless love of God that chases after you and me. If you and I are to walk in the company of the steadfast, reckless love of God, there are some things that you and I must continue to do. We started the year off and we started talking about the fact that what we needed to make sure that we consecrated ourselves to the Lord. Is this process of cleansing and making sure that we come before him, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable unto him, with the absolute realization that I cannot clean myself up, but I need to trust in the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. For the blood of Jesus Christ never ever loses its power. And when I place myself under the blood, all of my impurities are washed away. All of my faults are cleaned up, and I am presented before God as someone who is acceptable in his sight. Not by anything that I have done, but all because I have placed my hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ, knowing that when he suffered and when he died, he did it just for me. And accepting it and believing it and standing on it, I can then enter into the presence of God, knowing that by the blood of Jesus Christ, my sins have been forgiven. By the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no more guilt or condemnation. By the blood of Jesus Christ, I have a clean conscience. By the blood of Jesus Christ, I can enter into the throne room and receive grace and mercy to help me in my time of need. And it's all because of Jesus. Hallelujah. Isn't that good that it's not based upon me? Because I know me. I've stumbled and I've fallen too many times. And if it had not been for his hand picking me up, I would still be down. And then if it had not been for him making a broad enough path for me to walk on, I would still trip and stumble. But thanks be to God, Jesus made a way. And he said, don't worry about you. I'll take care of you if you just put your hope and your trust in me. So then we said we would consecrate ourselves with the realization that if it were not for Jesus, where would we be? And because he gave his all for you and me, we said that we would turn around and take what we have and give it back to him and offer it as a living sacrifice. And with the mindset that it was by his grace, by his mercy, that you and I receive his favor, it helps us to walk in humility. Remember, we said that we've got to walk humbly before our God. And when you and I come to understand that it is not by our works, not by our merits, not by anything that we do, not by our status, none of that stuff, that it is simply because he loved us enough to save us and redeem us, we don't get puffed up in who we are. But instead, we take our position in Christ and we celebrate it with humility, knowing that what he has done for us, he is willing to do for any, because there was nothing uniquely special about us. We walk in humility before God and before people, because God does not like pride, but he says, if you are humble before me, I'll let you in the door and we can have conversation. Amen. And so we talked about this idea that we consecrate ourselves, we humble ourselves, we put trust in God, and we want to make this a lifestyle, not just a one-time event, not just something that we do, but we want to make it a lifestyle of where you and I are eating daily from the Word of God, where you and I are spending time in prayer intimately before God regularly, not just once a day, but we're learning how to pray without ceasing. We are learning how to walk with him. We are learning how to lean and depend on him. We are learning how to surrender ourselves to him so that he can take our resources. He can take our strength. He can take our energy and use it to his glory. It is to be a lifestyle. There is not to be a line of demarcation between my spiritual life and my, what we say, normal life. No, no, no. All of my life is to be dedicated unto him. I'm not just holy on Sunday when I show up with believers. Amen. I'm holy 24/7. I'm not just holy when I think folk can see me. I'm holy all the time because I know God sees me all the time, because I want to commune with him all the time. And so since God doesn't take time off, I'm not going to take time off from being holy. It's a lifestyle. If you and I are to walk in the steadfast love of God, it is that kind of attitude that we must maintain, making it a lifestyle to walk with him in holy integrity day after day, moment by moment. And if we can do that, then you and I get a chance to enjoy his steadfast love. This word, steadfast love, that I keep using, mercy, is one way that it is interpreted. It's a very important word in particularly the Old Testament language in the Hebrew Bible, because it reveals a lot about who God is. It's a word that in different translations, you see some of the nuances associated with it. For instance, if you are a lover of the King James Bible, you read the King James or the New King James Bible, that word steadfast love is normally translated mercy or loving kindness. So you hear mercy being used a lot if you are a King James reader. If by chance you like the New American Standard, that same word for love or loving kindness, hesed is what it is. That same word then is translated loving kindness in the New American Standard Bible. In the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, it actually comes out as steadfast love. And then, of course, you know from years and years of us reading the Bible together that I'm an NIV kind of guy. And in the NIV, the word is simply love. Love. So that's why his love endures forever. It is the idea of God's mercy. It is the idea of his kindness. It is the idea of his loyalty to those who are loyal to him. And it is the idea of his steadfast love that is communicated by this word. So when you go back to Psalm 100 and you look at verse number 5, it says, "For the Lord is good, his love, his mercy, his steadfast love, his kindness, his loving kindness endures forever." I don't know about you, but I get excited about the fact about the duration in which God's steadfast love actually endures. That it is not a limited time on it. So he doesn't have an expiration date on how long his love endures. Oh, that's good news. It says that it endures forever. That if you will do your part, here's what you can be sure, is that God is going to be faithful to do his part. That if you and I could walk in those ways that God finds pleasing, that demonstrates that we love him, that we are committed to him, that we are loyal to him, that we are surrendered to him, then what he says is that in return, my steadfast love will accompany you. Oh, that's good. That's good. And so if those words represent or translated in those various versions, they give us an idea of the nuances associated with this word because it is so rich that the translators were wrestling and struggling. What word do I use? And so it helps us to understand the depth to which this word means, because sometimes you need God's mercy. You know how we think about mercy, right? Mercy means that I'm not getting, oh, preach, girl, preach. I'm not getting what I deserve. That behavior, that attitude deserved a certain response, but his mercy says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Yeah. Yeah. See, King David, who used this word a lot in the writing of his Psalms, because it shows up quite a bit when you're reading through the Psalms, and a lot of those were written by King David. He understood this idea and this concept about God's love enduring forever and mercy, because David, like you and me, was not perfect. Even though David loved God, he was a man after God's own heart. He still made mistakes. He still stumbled. He still fell. But yet David had a love for God, and David understood that when I'm in God's hands, it's better to be in God's hand than to be in somebody else's hand, than to be in man's hand. And so when David had sinned and he counted the fighting men, when David had sinned and he did some things that he did not do, and God was about to bring judgment upon him, and the prophet said, "You tell God what you want him to do." And David said, I'm not going to choose my punishment. I'm going to leave it in the one who is merciful. I'm going to leave it in the one who loves me so much that when he see me crying up under the pressure, he knows how to relent. I'm going to leave it in his hands because he sees me and he knows me, and I'm not going to trust myself in anybody else's hands, but in God's hands. Because he understood that God's mercy never brought to you and me what we deserve. So that's why sometimes when you know you done messed up, oh God, have mercy. And when you say it with a sin sincere heart and full repentance, don't worry, you won't get what you deserve. Because his mercy moves in and it blocks and it protects and it sustains and it keeps you. And then when you realize that you didn't get what you deserve, what does that do? It generates a hallelujah up in you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Because you know the real deal. You know the truth. But then you know God stepped in and kept it from overtaking you. And all you can do is shout for joy. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So he says that his love then endures forever. Let me give you these truths which are extremely important for you and me. I think that if we are to experience God's blessing, because that's what the consecration was about. That's what the walking in humility was about. That is the idea of letting your light shine before God. All of these things was positioning us so that as we move into this year, God's favor, God's will becomes evident for us, not living on yesterday, but understanding that we are moving forward and that God has fresh revelation for each one of us, fresh blessings for each one of us, and restoration for each one of us, then we need to make sure that we are in a place where we can receive. And I think that when you and I learn how to walk in the steadfast company or in the company of the steadfast love of God, what it does is it ensures that no matter what comes your way, you stand protected. Here's what God said in the Old Testament. What we know is that God is abounding in love. He's rich in love, rich in mercy. And he said what he does is he returns or watches over those who love him, that he is faithful to those who love him. So God offers eternal love, but it is a reciprocal time kind of relationship. God says, I don't want to give you my love and you not return my love back to me. He says, I want you to love me back. And in loving him back, you and I understand how we love God, right? We love God by surrendering ourselves to him and by walking according to his word, obeying him and walking in his word, walking in his truth. That is how we love him. Jesus said, don't just say you love me, show me that you love me. He says, don't be going around saying, Lord, Lord, then you don't do what I say. That's not love. He says, the one who loves me will obey me and walk in my commands, walk in my ways. And so God is saying, I'm going to reveal myself to you. And the way you demonstrate that you love me is that you don't just say it with your mouth, but you do it. You act upon it. You demonstrate that you love me more than any other. Praise be to God. On Wednesday night, praise God. Brother Story led us through the last chapter of John chapter 21. Amen. Amen. Shout out to Brother Story. He did a great job of facilitating us, getting us to the end, walking us through that. The last chapter of John is an encounter with Jesus Christ and the disciple Peter, Apostle Peter. If you remember, when Jesus was arrested, Peter followed Jesus to where they took him. And while he was standing among the people, some folks asked him, are you one of his disciples? And Peter said, nope. I don't know that dude. Remember, Jesus had forecasted, he had foretold Peter that, listen, you're going to deny me three times. Not just one, Peter, but three times you're going to deny that you know me. And you remember Peter like, Lord, you're tripping because you know I'm your boy. I got your back. When don't nobody else show up, I'm there. Listen, Jesus said, I'm just telling you. It's going to happen. And so Peter is there. They ask him once. He's warming his hands. He's trying to stay warm by the fire. And as he's talking and dialoguing with them, they said, man, you sound like one of them Galilean dudes. Were you with him? He said, uh-oh, no, I don't know him, right? And then there was one of the servant girls who looked at, she was like, I know I saw you with him. And then at this point, the old Peter comes out. Now, mind you, this is because Peter hadn't been filled with the Holy Ghost yet, right? I'm going to help him out. He hadn't been filled with the Holy Ghost yet. And the old Peter comes out. You know the Peter that cut off the dude's ear when they came to arrest Jesus? You know that Peter that like, you know what? I'm going to fight my own battles. I'll deal with you whatever kind of way. The hood Peter came out. Fortunately, the explicitives that he's used are not put in the word, but they say that all kind of cussing came out of Peter's mouth when he denied Jesus for the third time. And in doing so, there was a rooster that crowed because Jesus said, you will deny me three times before this happens. When it happens, the rooster crows, Peter's heart begins to break because now he realizes that what had been foretold has come to pass. He has denied the one who loves him three times. He's wounded and he's broken because he wasn't there to stand with him like he had said he would be there. He doesn't have a chance to go and to apologize to Jesus before Jesus is taken to a cross and executed. And so now Jesus has died and Peter has the weight on his shoulders, the weight on his conscience that the one who loved him, who took him from his old way of life and taught him how to be a fisher of men, he denied his friend when he needed him most. And the weight of that is upon Peter in such a way that he is overcome by grief and despair. So much so that even when he gets the news that Jesus has been raised from the dead, he's struggling. I believe, but what does this mean? And I can only imagine that that Peter is saying in his mind, what he gonna do when he see me? You know how it is, right? But sure enough, mercy and love shows up. Mercy and love shows up. You know the first time Jesus shows up, he just shows them. He says, it's me, I'm real, you see me. But in the last chapter of John, we are told about an event, an occasion where the love of God walks with Peter. And it takes the one who had denied him, the one who had betrayed him, and there is an act of restoration that occurs. And Jesus, waiting for Peter and his friends to come out of the water where they have been fishing, then walks with Peter and begins to ask him, Peter, do you love me? Peter says to Jesus, yes, I love you. But remember, it is not enough to just say that you love him. There must be accompanying action that demonstrates your love for God. And here's what I like. It is going to be commensurate with God's call upon your life. Amen. Amen. There is what God calls you to do that you are to walk in, and there is what God calls me to do that I am to walk in. And as we walk in obedience to what he is calling us to do individually, we are demonstrating and showing our love to him. So Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? You remember feeding my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. If you really love me, then feed my lamb. Do you love me? Why are you asking me three times if I love you? I've told you that I love you already. I'm not going to even answer this question. God, you know. Jesus, you know whether or not I love you. You know everything. You told me I was going to betray you. I'm just going to be quiet. He says to him the third time, feed my sheep. In essence, Jesus was taking and extending to Peter mercy and then allowing Peter to walk with the company of steadfast love. And as they began to walk, Peter then, walking with Jesus, Jesus continues to give him more and more revelation. And Peter looks around and sees his friend John, who is walking behind them. And Peter starts to say, well, what about this one? And Jesus says to him, see, here I am dealing with you. And you can't handle what I got for you when you're worried about somebody else. I need you to take what I'm giving you and walk in obedience to what I'm giving you. And what happens between me and him is really none of your business. If I choose for him to stay until I return, that's between me and him. That has nothing to do with you. All I want you to do is demonstrate your love to me by walking in obedience to what I have revealed to you. And if you do that, then I will reward you by allowing you to walk in the company of steadfast love. And that's the same thing, brothers and sisters, that God is saying to you and me. Stop worrying about your neighbor. Amen. Stop worrying about what somebody else is doing. Amen. If you can just walk in faithful obedience to what God has revealed to you, trust me, God is big enough to take care of somebody else. Amen. He is. Says your job and my job is to encourage them along the way. Your job and my job is to walk with them along the way. And when he reveals that our two paths intersect, or that they walk parallel together, you and I then are to walk and work in harmony with one another to meet the end of the one who called us. Amen. But it comes first and foremost, you, me. We've got to walk in obedience to what he has revealed to us, you and me. We've got to demonstrate that we love him by what we do. I want it to be said that I love God more than all y'all. Amen. But it is my hope that you in turn want the same thing to be said about you. I want there to be an argument. No, I love him more. In us to be laboring and struggling to demonstrate our love to God by our faithfulness to what he has revealed to us to do, no matter how small or how big the task. Amen. Demonstrate your love by action. This was the measure of love. This is the measure of love. It says that when one wants better for another and is willing to pay the price or make the sacrifice to acquire it. That's love. When one wants better, or the measure of love, when one wants better for another and is willing to pay the price or make the sacrifice to acquire it. One of the prayer books that I use is a book called Prayers That Avail Much. And in this book, Jermaine Copeland tells about how she started, or what got her started with writing these prayers and praying in this manner. She says that it was during the time when her son became addicted to drugs, that they had raised him, she thought, well, but he had allowed himself to get connected with apparently the wrong crowd. And in doing so, he then became addicted to drugs. She said that they then tried to get him help, and they had gone to a particular inpatient facility where they would treat him for his drugs. She said that it was going to cost quite a bit of money, but they were willing to do whatever was necessary to get their son help. She said, we were willing to mortgage our home, use our retirement accounts to get him the help that he needed, because that was the measure of love. And brothers and sisters, here's what I'm excited about. That God loved you and me so much that he then was willing to make the payment to provide better for us and to acquire better for us by sending his son Jesus to surrender his life, to give his life so that we could have better, so that we then could be reconciled to the Father, so that we then could walk in his company, so that you and I then could walk in his presence and receive from him all that he desires and has to offer to you and me. God was willing to give his best so that you and I could be better. Jesus was willing to pay the price so that you and I could be better. Listen, how dare us cheapen his sacrifice by not walking in the fullness of what he offers to you and me so that we could be better. He calls us to be better. Amen. He calls us to be better than what we were. He calls us to be what he has designed us to be. He calls us to be who he has designed us to be. And he calls us to walk in the purposes that he has designed for us. We are his workmanship, created to do great works, good works, which he prepared in advance for you and me to do. And therefore, he has made a way for us to walk in better. And the way that you and I accomplish that is by then accepting his love and returning his love and obedience and walking in faithfulness to him. And what he says is, I'll return the favor by allowing you to walk in the company of steadfast love. Psalm 145, verse 8 says this: the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and he's rich in love. Psalm 138, verse 8 says this. It says, the Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. That's you and me. He says, your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. So the Lord will accomplish what concerns me, and your loving kindness, O God, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. That God's love that endures forever will accompany us and cause to be worked out in us God's purposes for our lives. He created us with purpose, and he said, I'm sending you an escort who will be with you to make sure that my will is accomplished in your life. This is why you and I want God's steadfast love accompanying us wherever we go. It's because when his love goes before us, he has a way of working things out on our behalf. And all he's looking for is some folks who are willing to love him back. In Jonah chapter 4, we get an illustration of God's steadfast love. You remember the story of Jonah? I want to encourage you to go read it. Just 4 short chapters, but they're interesting and they move pretty quickly. God had called Jonah. He wanted Jonah to go and preach a message to the Ninevites and tell them that they needed to repent. And if they didn't repent, God was going to come and deal with them. Jonah, in response to God's command, says, nope, God, I know that if I do this, I know how you're going to respond. I'm not going to do it. I don't like the Ninevites. And if I go and preach to the Ninevites, you're going to show them mercy because you are a God who is full of mercy. And so I'm not going to go preach to them. If I don't preach to them, you can't show them mercy. So now I'm going this way. God said, boy, what's wrong with you? But he lets him go. You remember Jonah goes and he gets on this boat headed to Tarshish, and he's like, all of a sudden, everybody on the boat starts experiencing problems because Jonah is walking in disobedience to God. And they start to face this fierce storm and realize that this is a storm like they've never seen before. And everybody on the ship who doesn't know God, praying to their gods, who can't do anything about the wind and the waves, and they're not having any success. And finally, Jonah says, look, guys, I'm the problem. The reason this trouble has come on you is because I'm walking in disobedience to my God. If you want to get out of this problem, then you need to just go ahead and throw me overboard. Jonah, why didn't you just jump overboard? Well, it's because, wait a minute, it was because there needed to be testimony to those folks who were on the ship that there is a God who is in heaven, who is in control, and who can take care of everything. And so now that Jonah has given his testimony and convinced them that he needs to be thrown overboard, they say, we believe you, and they toss him over. And when Jonah is tossed over, suddenly the wind dies down. The waves stop rocking and reeling. And the men look at each other, my, my, my. What kind of God is this? And Jonah is swooped up by a big fish. And Jonah, when he's swooped up by a big fish, is sitting in the belly of the fish. And then he begins to talk to the Lord in the belly of the fish, because now he's starting to come to his senses. And so now God, through the belly of the fish, through the fish, delivers Jonah to the place where he needs to be to deliver the message of God. Jonah comes out of the belly of the fish with a brand new attitude. I'm still mad, but I'm going to preach. And even though he's mad and preaching, the word of God can't be stopped. It always accomplishes what it intended. Hallelujah. That's good news. It is unstoppable. And so Jonah is going through the city preaching and telling folks that they need to repent. And you remember what happened to the Ninevites. They see Jonah, they hear the word of God, and all of a sudden there's a change in their attitude. They, from the king down to the goats, everybody was repenting, because they even took their animals and put them in sackcloth as an expression of their repentance unto the Lord. And when God sees their hearts, when he sees their repentance, when he sees them crying out to him, all of a sudden his steadfast love, his mercy that endures forever, intervenes in what they had deserved, they're not getting. Because the mercy of God showed up because folks responded to the word of God. And I don't even know if I want to talk about the end of the story, because Jonah gets mad at God. He gets mad because God is being who he said he is. Remember, God is a God of love. God is love. Remember, God is a God of mercy. He is a compassionate God, who is slow to anger. He is not wishing that anyone should perish, but it is his hope that all would be saved. That his mercy extended is not him ignoring what an individual or people are doing. It is him giving them time to repent, because he is slow to anger and plentiful in mercy. Jonah gets mad because God is just being God. God can't help it. That's who he is. Jonah gets upset that the steadfast love of God spills out and it spares people deserving of death. Man, I know sometimes I want to talk about Jonah, but real quickly, I remember, brother, you just like Jonah. You know how it is. I don't know. Maybe y'all ain't been there. Maybe you ain't been mad enough at somebody that you know, you said, like, get them, Lord. Maybe you ain't never been there. I've been there. Hey, thank you, brother. Thank you. Thank you, sister. Thank you. Thank you for not leaving me out there by myself. Thank you. Thank you. You know, they done messed up. You know what they did was wrong. And I'm not, it's not always something that was directed at me. It's just the evil. You like, get them, Lord. Then God shows mercy. And you know, you kind of sit back for a minute. And you go, "Hey, he's right." Yeah, you gonna let him get away with that? And then God reminds me, listen, I'm a just God. There is such a thing as reaping and sowing. He says, I'm not going to give them what they deserve, but I'm not going to let them get away. Oh, and remember, I won't let you get away either. In the same mercy that you want, that needs to be extended to others. And so he reminds us that he is God, and that you and I are to walk in his favor, in his likeness, and let him be God and trust him completely. The sad part about the book of Jonah is that it closes with Jonah just being mad and angry with God. God causes a tree to a plant to grow up and provide him shade. And then he allows a worm to eat the shade tree. Jonah just mad and pouting. Sad illustration of a person who has been called by God, who does the will of God, but yet does not enjoy the benefits of God's favor. Brothers and sisters, that's not where you and I want to be. We don't want to be where Jonah is. Amen. Instead, we want to be where Daniel is. You remember my friend Daniel? You remember Daniel? You remember that one you supposed to have been reading about him all last week? You remember Daniel? Daniel, on the other hand, is a man who walks in the favor of God, who walks in the company of the steadfast love of God, who walks in the wisdom of God, because when the steadfast love of God is walking with you, there is wisdom that is given to you. There is comfort that is given to you. There is peace that is given to you. There is protection that is given to you. Well, Daniel, if you remember, as we close with this final illustration of walking in the steadfast love, in the company of the steadfast love of God. Daniel, if you remember, was a man who had made walking with God a lifestyle. Daniel, if you remember, didn't just pray one time a day. He prayed at least three times a day. That's recorded. Daniel was the one who refused to defile himself by eating of the king's table, and who readily revealed to the king what God had given him, because God gave him insight through dreams. And Daniel was not afraid to speak on behalf of God in the presence of whoever was listening. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of identifying with the God who saves. Daniel is a man who honored God, and he found favor with God. But you remember that a new king came into power, and he established this rule that nobody should be praying except to him. And when Daniel heard about this, Daniel did not change his behavior. Instead, he went about what he had always been doing, because he worshiped God alone and nobody else. He went back to his home, opened up his curtains, and began to pray like he had always done. And those who did not like him went and told the king that that man Daniel is disobeying you because he's praying to his God. The king really liked Daniel and didn't want any problems, but because he had written this rule, he had to abide by what he had written. And so he called Daniel in. Then he had to do what he didn't want to do. He had to have Daniel sentenced to the lion's den, or to the den of lions, or to that place where lions congregate and hang out. Well, the Bible says that when Daniel was put in the place where lions hang out, that no harm came to him, because he had found favor with God. He was walking in the company of the steadfast love of God. And around him was a shield of protection. And with him was a company of heavenly hosts. Oh, I don't know about you, but I get excited knowing that when I walk in the company of the steadfast love of God, that I have a shield of protection around me, and I have a company of the heavenly host with me, then that means that there is nothing that I need to fear. It says that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, but he suffered nothing because God has sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth. And so Daniel spent the night resting while the king was anxious and pacing, and he could not sleep because he was worried about Daniel. And so at sunrise, the king jumps up and he runs to the place where Daniel is. And he wakes Daniel from his sleep because Daniel is chilling. He's resting because he has no need to worry. And the king cries out in a loud voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God." That's what they ought to be calling you and me, right? Servant of the living God. That's how we ought to be identified. He says, "Servant of the living God, was your God able to save you?" And in surprise, the king hears a voice come back from the lion's den. "Oh, yeah, king. Everything is good down here. I had a good night's rest. How did you sleep?" Because you know the Lord gives sweet sleep to those whom he loves. And then he goes on to tell the king about what God did. And the king is excited, and he pulls Daniel out of the lion's den. And then those who had accused him, who were not walking in the steadfast love of God, then get to suffer the consequences of their accusation. Because when they are thrown in, suddenly the appetite of the lions return. The angel says, "Daniel, I know, but who are you? My job is finished here, and so now I'm going to leave." And when the angel left, then all of a sudden the lions get a chance to feast on those who were coming after Daniel. And Daniel is spared because he did nothing wrong in the eyes of God, nor in the eyes of the king. And God's steadfast love kept him. Psalm 130, verse 7 says this. And this is the one that I want you to remember. And I have personally taken this verse. And it says, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord." I've taken the liberty to put Richard there. And so when you memorize this verse, take the liberty to put your name in that verse. It says, "Put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption." Take that verse. You begin to speak that verse over your life. When you get anxious, take that verse and just start quoting it. Put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. When you don't know the answers, start quoting that verse with your name in it. Reminding your spirit, reminding your soul, reminding your heart to be quiet before the Lord and to put your hope in him, because with him is unfailing love. And if you have the company of his unfailing love with you, then surely, 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 what is it? Goodness and mercy. Surely goodness and love. Surely those two divine escorts will be with you wherever you go, wherever you go. And they will keep you from the hand of the devourer. They will keep you safe when you are being attacked. They will keep you in that place, because when you are escorted, when you have company of the steadfast love of God, no weapon formed against you will be able to prosper. It will not succeed, because the God who loves you is fighting on your behalf. And if he is fighting on your behalf, what he declares is that you will have victory. You always come through on the other side and you win. Why? Because his love endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His loving kindness endures forever. Weeping may last for a night, for a moment, but his mercy comes in the morning. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you today. You are faithful. That you are trustworthy. That you are reliable. We thank you, God, that you give us the opportunity to walk in the company of your steadfast love. That we never have to go alone, but that you are always with us. We thank you, God, that, Lord, those who fear you can trust you to provide protection. Keep us. We thank you. We thank you for the demonstration of your great love to us through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. He modeled what enduring love looks like, for your word declares that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And for the joy that was set before him, he pressed through so that we might live. Thank you for his model. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for not withholding any good thing from us. We're before you today, God, and we want to find favor in your eyes. So we take a moment and we ask that you will allow your spirit to search our hearts, to search our minds. And if you find anything that shouldn't be, cleanse us, remove it, wash us, search us, O God, and know our ways.